Cheers. Right. Okay. Good. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:18. If you've got your Bibles, turn to it. It's a very interesting passage. And it talks about transformation. It talks about the person who's involved in that transformation, the power that's involved in that transformation. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul is referring back to the Old Testament when Moses went up and he had to hide his face when he came down after seeing God because his face reflected the glory of God. That faded after a while. And then Paul picks up the theme in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And all of us, includes all of us, and all of us with unveiled faces. We've got unveiled faces because of what Christ has done, because of what Jesus has done. Because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of God, are constantly being transformed into His very own image, in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, I don't know whether it's an age thing. Possibly is. But I've been thinking a lot lately about my limitations. My limitations. My limitations in loving. My limitations in showing grace. My limitations in mercy. My limitations in consideration. My limitations in power. My limitations in servanthood. And I think, you know, what do you do when you kind of consider your limitations? Where do you go? What do you push into? I think you push in to the Holy Spirit. You push in to the things of God. I'm going to give you a quote. And I want to see if anyone recognizes this quote. You can tell me where it's from. And there is a prize. It's a Cadbury's cream egg, which I forgot to bring. But I will bring it next week. Or I'll post it to you or something, all right? But I did buy it and I forgot it and everything. Here is the quote, okay? Everything, and I'm going to respond to hands in the air, not shouting out, okay? Everything continues in a state of rest until it's compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. Yes, sir. Sir Isaac Newton's first law. First law. You get the Cadbury's cream egg. You will, because you were longer than your 10 minutes. So I'm having the egg. Okay, that's very kind of you. Thank you, I do appreciate that. It just doesn't want to go up anymore, does it? You know, well, that's too high now, That's better. Okay, so everything continues in a state of rest unless it's compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. All of us, I'll give you that quote again from 2 Corinthians 3:18. All of us is with unveiled faces because we continue to behold in the Word of God as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are constantly being transfigured. I think this is almost like a second, you know, a law of God, you know. As we focus on Jesus, as we push into Him, as we push into the Holy Spirit, we are changed. We are transformed. And as human beings, we don't normally like change. Change is something, you know, we kind of sometimes react to. But change is inevitable. We all have to realize that we're going to change. We're going to change for the better. We're going to change for worse. It's a matter of choice as to how and how we react to that. I've got this quote, the Duke of Cambridge, not the current one, in the 18th century, wrote this: any change at any time for any reason is to be deplored. Everybody changes, and everybody wants to change in some way or other. You know, I've met people with addiction problems. They want to change. People with chronic rage issues, they want to change. Character flaws that are ruining their most significant relationships, they want to change. There are areas in our life, as we realize the limitations that are in our lives, we want to change, but we struggle to do so. And more than this, you know, the Bible makes it clear that we must change. You know, we start in one place, but we don't stay there. We don't build a tent there. We move. We journey with Jesus. We journey from sinfulness to holiness if we hope to have a true relationship with God. So how do we do that? Well, we don't do it in our own power. We don't do it because, you know, by kind of grinding our teeth and pushing into it. We don't do it that way. True change comes through the power of the gospel of grace. And to be ultra specific, when it comes to actual changing real tangible things in our life, the Bible makes it clear that the only thing that we can do, the only thing that we can expect is expect the Holy Spirit to change us. The Father appoints what he wants done. The Son accomplishes the work of the Father. The Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son to people. But what specifically does the Holy Spirit change about us? Why should we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And why should we go on seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I want to kind of answer a few kind of questions. You know, what does it mean to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? What does that baptism look like? How do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And as we look at that, we look at Acts. And we look at how Luke intends us to read it and see it and get something from it. In Acts 19 verse 2, we come across some very confused disciples. And they're disciples of John the Baptist. And Paul asks them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, when I'd been a Christian for a little, I'm into books. Anyone who kind of walks into my into the office at number 4 and things like that, my home, I'm constantly being, you know, I'm really into books. And one of the first books that I, not the first book that I read as a Christian, but sort of later on when I kind of wanted to kind of understand certain things and you know, this was recommended to me. And it was a book on sort of charismatic renewal. It was by a couple called Dennis and Rita Bennett. Has anyone ever heard of this? Dennis? Yeah, of course you have. The Holy Spirit in You by Dennis and Rita Bennett. He's an Episcopal priest. And he got into renewal. He got into kind of encountering the Holy Spirit and change. On page 64, he poses a question in his book. And the question is this. What if I don't speak in tongues? Can I receive the Holy Spirit without speaking in tongues? And then he gives an answer to that question. And the answer he gives is this. It comes with a package. Speaking in tongues is not the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but it's what happens when and as you are baptized in the Spirit, and it becomes an important resource to help you continue. As Paul says, to keep on being filled with the Spirit. You don't have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. You don't have to speak in tongues in order to have the Holy Spirit in you. You don't have to speak in tongues to have times of filling filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you want the free and full outpouring that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you must expect it to happen, as in Scripture. If you want to understand the New Testament, you need the same experience that all its writers had. And he's summing up a classical two-stage Pentecostal kind of teaching. And the way that kind of looks and the way it's played out, the first experience of the Christian life, salvation, is the incoming of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to give us new life, God's life, eternal. The second experience is the receiving or making welcome of the Holy Spirit so that Jesus can cause him to pour out his new life into our lives, to baptize our souls, our bodies, and then the world around us with his refreshing and renewing power. And there's a, you know, it's described as the scriptural pattern of the doctrines of baptism. And I've got a couple of things to say about that. You know, I read it, the book at the time, quite a few years ago, and I've got a couple of things I want to say about it. One is negative and one is positive. Okay? I'll take the negative first so we can end on the positive. Because it's always good to end on a positive. Okay? The negative thing is that I think the Bennets are wrong. They're wrong in making tongues a necessary part of the baptism in the Spirit. Now, I chuck a caveat around this because I'm quite into tongues. I think it's a brilliant gift. I've done workshops on it. I want to encourage people into it. I think, you know, it's an undervalued gift, and maybe it's an undervalued gift in our church. Okay? But I think that they are wrong in making tongues a necessary part of the baptism of the Spirit. If we walk with them through the book of Acts to see where they get their evidence, it begins in Acts 1, verse 5, where Jesus says to his disciples, John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The fulfillment of those two promises come on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 2 to 4. Suddenly a sound from heaven, like a rush of mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing and resting on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The next time tongues is mentioned is in Acts. In Acts is when Peter went to preach at Cornelius' house. In Acts 10, 44 to 46. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. The only other place tongues is referred to is in Acts 19 verse 6. And Paul finds in Ephesus some disciples of John the Baptist from that reading who'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul explains to them that John is pointing people to Jesus. And so in verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there's one other instance in chapter 8 where the apostles go to Samaria, they lay their hands on some believers so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. Tongues isn't mentioned, but since the language is the same as at Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell on them. There's an assumption that it's likely, and you know, this is fair enough, that the Samaritans spoke in tongues too. Pentecostals argue that since the baptism in the Spirit happened these four times, speaking in tongues, you know, we should regard this as normative. First, the word of the gospel is received by faith. Christ comes into your life by the Spirit. Then you're baptized in water, and generally following water baptism at some point. You pray for the baptism of the Spirit. You're overwhelmed with a new fullness and freedom and power, and that's accompanied by speaking in tongues. That's a kind of classic Pentecostal kind of way of seeing it, if you like. But I'm not that confident that that's right. And the reason why I'm not that confident, and I'm sorry to dwell on the negative, is that it's not taught anywhere in the New Testament. It's not taught anywhere in the New Testament. It seems risky to me to say, since it happened this way four times in Acts, it must happen this way all the time. What Jesus does teach in Acts 1, 5 to 8 is that the experience of baptism in the Spirit will bring power to witness into the Christian life. In the terminology of Acts, we could say what a powerless Christian needs is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. What a powerless Christian needs is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What a powerless Christian needs is filling of the Holy Spirit. Limitations in love, limitations in compassion, limitations in goodness, limitations in power. We need the Holy Spirit. Acts records 9 other conversion stories, but never mentions that two-step sequence with tongues. So for me, it's difficult to establish it as a norm from the way things that happened back there. It could be that there were special circumstances in Jerusalem, Samaria, Cornelius' house in Ephesus that makes speaking in tongues especially helpful to communicate that God's doing the same thing for this group, for this group, for this group. That the Holy Spirit was creating a new unified body of Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, that not all speak in tongues. And the word he uses are for general tongue speaking, not just for special gifts of tongues used in the church. He seems to have in view the person who feels ostracized without tongues and says in verse 6, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Paul responds, not everybody speaks in tongues. The body is gifted in a particular way. So for those kind of reasons, I can't say with Pentecostals that no Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit unless he or she has spoken in tongues. It seems to me that Luke leaves wide open the possibility that the Holy Spirit might fall upon a person with that revolutionary power over sin and power for witnessing and power in worship, and yet not with tongues. To say that that person is not the beneficiary of Jesus' promise to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, I think goes beyond Scripture. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power. That's the biblical sign. Whether or not a Christian should seek to speak in tongues is another issue, and it's a lovely one. I'd love to address it another time. But it's not necessarily tied up in our discussion that we need to be filled. Okay, the positive thing I want to say about our friends the Bennetts, this moderate Pentecostal teaching, if you like, that's represented by them. It's right. It's right to stress the experiential reality of receiving the Spirit. The presence of God. When you read the New Testament, honestly, you can't help but get the impression of a big difference from, I don't know, contemporary Christian experience. For them, the Holy Spirit is a fact of experience. For many of us today, it's a fact of doctrine. The charismatic renewal is something to teach us here. In sacramental churches, the gift of the Holy Spirit is virtually equated with the taking of sacraments, with the doing of things. In Protestant evangelicalism, it's sometimes equated with this kind of subconscious work of God in regenerating and things. You only know it's happening because the Bible tells you it's happening, if you believe. You know, it's easy to imagine a spiritual, I don't know, mentor or something, saying to a new convert today, don't expect to notice any difference. Just believe you've received the Spirit. But that's a million miles away from what we see in the New Testament. And the Pentecostals, they're right to stress the experience of being baptized, being filled, having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The very term, baptized in the Spirit, implies an immersion in the life of the Spirit. To be drenched, to be fully immersed. This is all kind of experiential kind of language. John immersed in water. You'll be immersed in the Spirit. If the Spirit overwhelms you like baptism, you can't imagine him sort of kind of sneaking in quietly while you're asleep and taking up kind of inconspicuous residence, you know? That might be how it starts. But that's not what Luke and Jesus, I think, call baptism in the Spirit. There's power, there's boldness, there's confidence. Jesus says in Acts 1, verses 5 to 8, that baptism in the Spirit means you shall receive power. You shall be my witnesses. There's an experience of boldness and confidence and victory over sin. A Christian without power is a Christian who needs a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we remember our limitations. Our limitations in loving. Our limitations in compassion. Our limitations in grace. Our limitations in telling the world about Jesus Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul says that baptism in the Holy Spirit is an act of God by which we become part of the body of Christ at conversion. But we've done it wrong if we just limit Paul's understanding of that to this initial subconscious divine act in conversion. And we force all of Luke's kind of theology in Acts in that little mold. There's no reason to think that even for Paul, the baptism in the Holy Spirit was limited to, you know, when he became a Christian. It's a conscious experience of power. The testimony of Acts. In fact, you know, I think, you know, if you take your concordances, if you look up every text in Acts where it talks about the Holy Spirit at work in a believer, it's never subconscious. In Acts, the Holy Spirit is not this kind of silent influencer. It's an experience. He's an experienced power. Believers experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They didn't just believe it happened because an apostle told them. And you know, there are consequences of faith as well. Consequences of faith. Experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The apostles teach that it's a consequence of, not a subconscious kind of cause of faith. I'm a bit of a closet Calvinist. And that usually worries a few people. But, you know, I really believe in my heart that God is at work by his Holy Spirit in the lives of non-Christians, in the lives of Christians, that we don't initiate our salvation by believing. God initiates it, helps us, opens hearts. But this regenerating work of God's Spirit is not the limit of what Peter means by baptism in the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11, verse 15 to 17, Peter reports how the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius, just as on the disciples at Pentecost. It says this: as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit, and this is his commentary, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, John baptized in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? The gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, fullness of the Holy Spirit, I don't care what you want to call it, is preceded by faith. That the NASB, it translates it, and I think correctly, in verse 17, that God gave the Holy Spirit after they believed. So the baptism of the Spirit, or the receiving of the gift of the Spirit, is not the same work of God. It's something we need to push into. The baptism in the Spirit is an experience of the Spirit given after faith, in response to faith. That's why Paul can say in Acts 19, verse 2, when he meets the confused disciples of John the Baptist, did you receive? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What would a contemporary, conservative, Protestant evangelicals say in response to that question? Well, they might say something, well, I thought we automatically received the Holy Spirit when we believed. I don't understand how you can even ask the question. How could Paul ask the question? He could ask it, I think, because receiving the Holy Spirit is an experience. It's something that can be seen. There are marks of it in your life. It provides the power to change us, and to change the world. And the best way to test the faith of these so-called disciples is to ask them about their experience. About their experience of the Spirit. This is no different than when Paul says in Romans 8 verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. It's experiential. It's something we walk in. It is part of our lives. I sometimes think that we kind of redefine conversion in terms of human decisions. And so we kind of remove any necessity of the experience of God. Many people think of salvation as Christian ideas in their head, not spiritual power in their hearts. So you see, I think the real issue of the charismatics raised for us is not the issue of tongues. It's relatively unimportant. The real valuable contribution, if you like, of charismatic renewal is this relentless emphasis on the truth that receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is a real life-changing experience. Christianity isn't just this array of glorious ideas. It's not merely a performance of rituals and sacraments. It's the life-changing experience of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. And, you know, I could talk for hours. We could all talk for hours about what that experience is, descriptions of the experience of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. But I just want to mention just two. One is a heart of praise. In Acts 2:46, the disciples know the Holy Spirit has fallen because they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling, magnifying God. Speaking in tongues is one particular way of releasing the heart of praise. It may be present, it may not be present. But one thing is present. That's the heart in which the Holy Spirit has been poured. It's going to magnify. It's going to magnify God. It's going to stop magnifying self. It's going to start magnifying God. Heartfelt praise and worship is the mark of a real experience of the Holy Spirit. And for me, the other one that I see is obedience. In Acts 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles say to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees have arrested them. And they've kind of told them, you're not going to share any more of this. You mustn't do this. And Peter replies, we must obey God rather than men. And then in verse 32, he says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God gave to those who are obeying him. Gave is in the past tense. Obey is in the present ongoing tense. You know, it's inevitable that when the object of your heart, you know, when the object of your heart's worship changes, your obedience changes. When Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit, infuses us with a new sense of the glory of God, we've got new desires, new power to obey. Whether or not you speak in tongues, these two things are going to be our experience when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. A new desire to magnify God in worship. A powerful disposition to obey God in everyday life. How do we receive? How do we receive this gift from God? Well, the word of God has got to be heard. Peter has preached that in God's plan, you know, Jesus was crucified, was raised, was exalted as Lord over the universe. And that forgiveness of sin and spiritual renewal can be had from him. He says this in Pentecost. The word's been heard. The sovereign Lord calls men and women to himself. That this promise is for you, for your children, to all those who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord our God calls to him. We receive the word. It becomes part of us. We trust in what Christ has done. We trust his provision for forgiveness. We trust his path for our life. We trust his power to help us obey. We trust his promises for our future. That radical commitment to Christ. And we ask an open expression of faith. We ask God to fill us, to touch us, that we might know his presence, that we might know him in our lives, that he might transform us. And this is not something that we stop doing when we hit a certain age. We all have limitations in our lives. Limitations of goodness, limitations of compassion, limitations of love. And where do we go with these limitations? Limitations of power. Limitations of servanthood. Where do we go with these? We go to God and we ask. We ask for more of him. We ask for him to baptize, for him to fill, for him to flood our lives with his Holy Spirit. We repent. We trust Christ. We open ourselves up to the power of his Spirit. We receive the power to change, the power to be transformed. Let's pray. I don't know whether you've been thinking about your limitations. Limitations in loving, in showing grace, limitations in mercy, limitations in consideration, limitations in power, limitations in servanthood. We all need to lean more into God and into His Holy Spirit. I'll just give you a little bit of time of just quiet reflection. Just a little bit of time of quiet reflection of those things in your life that you just feel you're lacking in, that you just need to push into God for.